turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. Now hear the word of the Lord from Amos chapter 8. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. This is the word of the Lord. Gracious Father, we are desperate for your word. Please speak to us. And once again, give us the words of eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, Pastor Peter had the opportunity with a wonderful sermon introducing the day of the Lord. Tonight, I have the burden of getting to describe it. Amos 8 is a hard word for me to preach and a hard word for you to hear. It is a message that reveals that there is coming a day when it will be too late. There will be no more gospel and no more time to repent and seek the Lord. The fact that I don't relish this, I believe, is evidence that I am feeling Amos. In the 8th century, Amos was called to a difficult task. And for the first 6 chapters, we hear Amos preaching the word of the Lord. But chapter 7 actually begins a new section that actually introduces us to Amos, man. We find Amos in chapter 7 now in dialogue, first with the Lord, and then with a priest of Bethel, Amaziah. Chapter 7 is also the beginning of a series of visions, of judgment visions. In the first one, Amos sees God forming locusts, which come and begin to devour all of Israel's crops. And seeing this devastation, Amos is distressed. And he cries out to God, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And God relents. But then he shows Amos another vision, this time of fire. A fire so great that all the waters of the deep cannot quench it as it consumes the land. And seeing this next horror, Amos is beside himself and he pleads again, "O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." And again God relents. And we see what we've been actually hearing in Daniel and in James, how God is moved by our prayers. But next, God shows Amos a plumb line and a wall. He's holding a measure to Israel and evaluating her. After which God announces, he will never again pass her by. Then all at once, we're transported from this scene to a scene on the ground with Amaziah, Amos and Amaziah. Here we're given a snapshot with this priest's response of how Israel is responding to Amos the prophet. Amaziah tells Amos, "Go away. Your word is unbearable. Go make a living preaching in Judah. Israel does not want to hear you." And in response, Amos rebukes Amaziah with his story. "I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs." Amos is saying, "Do you think I chose to do this? I had a pretty good thing going in my country, multiple businesses. My dad was not a preacher. I never thought of seminary. Yet God called me to come and preach to Israel." Being a preacher was nowhere on Amos's radar. And we see from his response to these visions that he trembled at the idea of God's judgment, which is why he also knew there was no more important thing for him to do than to bring the word of the Lord to the people of God, because soon it would be too late. And too late is where we have arrived when we turn the page to chapter 8. Though it certainly gives us no hint of this at first, does it? God shows Amos a basket of summer fruit and says, "What do you see, Amos?" And after these earlier visions of locusts and fire, don't you think Amos is pretty relieved? I have a picture on my dining room wall of a basket of ripe fruit. And I'm certain that my wife put it there because it communicates that our kitchen, our dining room, is a happy place, a place of abundance, of peace, where people come to fellowship and enjoy food. Summer fruit, what a welcome sight for sore eyes. Amos had seen horrible locusts and he cried out, "No, Lord, not locusts." And Amos had seen fire and he said, "No, Lord, not fire." Summer fruit. There's no way he's thinking, "No, Lord, not fruit." Never suspecting that his own words would be turned on their head to spell Israel's doom. You see, in Hebrew, the word for fruit is actually a homonym or a pun on the word final hour or the end. God says, "Amos, you're seeing rightly. You see fruit, kates, and kates. The end has come. As my people's sin, like this fruit, has reached full maturity, I will not pass by them again. They are ripe for devouring." Amaziah's chapter 7 rejection of the word of the Lord was representative of Israel's condition. They are ready to be plucked. And so God announces the final day of judgment. Verse 3. "The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence." There's no way to ease the friction when mass carnage and ripe fruit are joined together. Amos is speechless. He has no protest, no plea for God. It may well be that God's command of silence is inclusive of the 11th hour prophet who now sees the hand striking midnight. Verse 3 is not what Amos wanted to see, not what he wanted to hear. And he certainly did not want to have to deliver such a message. And yet it is a message that must be delivered, and not just in Israel's day, but in our day too. In Amos' day, about 4 decades later, the Assyrian army is going to come like a flood. And the temples where Israelite families used to sing happy songs, they're now going to be filled with corpses, too many to bury, rotting, being eaten by scavengers. The new song in that day will be the dirge, funeral songs. The 10 tribes will never be heard from again. My dear brothers and sisters, Israel's day of the Lord was just a foretaste of the greater day of the Lord, which is to come. Please see the picture here and lay hold of the word of God that He is speaking. Our sermon theme is don't take lightly God's message. A great reversal is coming in history that even Christians like Amos can be prone to miss. This world that seems so lasting and secure will all at once come apart at the seams, as the God who once created all things will become the decreator, and the God who once spoke graciously will be the God who is silent. It is too late for Israel, but it is not too late for us to repent and believe. Sisters and brothers, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation for us. This picture of ripe fruit and this shocking reversal sets the tone for the rest of this passage. Amos will become the prosecutor of God's covenant lawsuit, laying out his final charges, resting his case in verses 4 to 6, before the rest of the verses go on with the verdict and God's sentence. Amos begins in verse 4. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. Social injustices by Israelite elites are where the charges start. And Amos brings his evidence with 8 lines of accusations in verses 5 and 6. And I know you can't catch this in the English, but it's clear in the Hebrew text. 8 lines of accusations. And Amos is a very clever attorney. He takes words out of their own mouth as self-incriminating testimony against them. He says, I don't have to say anything against you. Let's listen to your own words. When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? Well, there's actually some really remarkable things here beyond just the horrific greed. First, we have Amos actually testifying to the strength of Israel's religious establishment, the strength of religion in this day. This scene from 8th century Israel shows the church has clear influence over the business sector. People are observing the Sabbath. They're filling the pews for the festival of the new moons. Okay, it's obvious from the noise we hear. They're not liking it. But outwardly, they are being obedient to what God commands. That brings up a second interesting thing. In previous chapters, Amos blasted Israel for treating their neighbors worse than pagans, for their evil deeds against their neighbors. But here in these final charges, he does not condemn them for their wicked deeds. The evidence he uses to condemn them is the intentions of their hearts. Their longing that their deeds on those other 6 days would not be restrained on the 7th. What I want us to see is that while crimes on the ground are clearly in view here, failure to recognize the vertical, the reality of the God who hears our hearts, this is the bigger problem. God doesn't want this pathetic outward show. God wants His people's hearts. The Sabbath setting for this sin shows how far Israel has gone. And Amos, ever fond of word plays, has actually given us a clue to this in verse 4. When Amos accuses them of wanting to put the poor to an end, he uses the word for Sabbath here in Hebrew as a verb, right before indicting them regarding their attitudes on the Sabbath. In other words, they're wanting to put to rest the poor on the very day God gave the poor to rest. This setting, the Sabbath and the new moons, it amplifies their sins. And in Amos' day, the new moon was like the Sabbath in that people observed a day of rest. The poor in the land could count on a break, yes, once a week. But they could also look into the night sky and anticipate there's an additional one coming each month. The new moon and the Sabbath were gifts to weary souls. This is why Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Sabbath was not about wearying ourselves, going through religious motions. It was a gift from God to all mankind from creation onward to stop, to rest. God made all things in 6 days. But on the seventh, notice how the focus turns to God, the God who rests. 6 times, God declares good. But the seventh time, on the seventh day, we hear for the first time in Scripture, holy. The focus turns from good things created in space to the uncreated one and holy time. This good world was just a pointer to that sacred reality that we were meant to enter into. We know the problem came because Adam did not enter into that rest. He stopped depending on God's word as the truth he could depend on. And he set his mind to grasping the created things to find meaning. And Adam opened the door to the perpetual rat race of ever grasping that we find in our world today. The Sabbath was given because we are dependent creatures, not independent creators of our lives. That is the foolishness that is preached all over nowadays. We were made to enjoy our gracious God and rest in His provision. We see here in Amos' day, you now have 2 groups affected by Adam's sin. People madly pursuing as much as they can grasp before they die and lose it all. And those who are simply trying to survive. And nobody finding any rest at all. Sounds familiar, right? I think we can see it's not too hard to bridge context between ancient Israel's market-driven mindset and our own Western cultures. Although actually Amos would have in mind how Israel's present market mindset is more like the former Egyptian pyramid scheme, when Pharaoh's mad desire to store as much grain as possible and to get as much wealth as he could led him to enslave an entire people, turning them into restless brick builders. But God redeemed these slaves from Egypt and gave them a new way of living, giving former slaves a day when they could rest. And they could delight in that newfound ability to rest. And to keep the Pharaoh mindset from entering into Israel again, God addressed the Sabbath command particularly to those who were in power. That's something important to understand about the Sabbath command. Sabbath commands those in power to give rest to children, to animals, to strangers, and to their servants. God was saying elites for to help the weak to escape the rat race mentality. But in Amos' day, all God can hear among the elites is this awful noise of their grumbling. Let me ask you, how could they have sung Psalm 92? A song that tells us the Sabbath is a delight, when they clearly have the attitude of the stupid man who cannot know. For them, time cannot be sacred. Time is money. Like Pharaoh, verse 5 says, they're obsessed with grasping evermore by making the ephah small, the shekel great, dealing deceitfully. These Israelite merchants will get you coming or going. They're selling less grain for more. They're using crooked scales to get more for less. They could care less that they're cheating hard-working people. And this is actually because people are no different than the merchandise they crave. Verse 6. Like Pharaoh, they're happy if they can make people slaves, if they have enough silver to buy them. Or better, when people end up in debt, even just for the price of a pair of shoes, and they're left with no other option but to become your slave. And getting in debt is inevitable in this crooked market economy. The last part, this selling of the chaff, it refers to the wheat that would fall on the ground. Of course, you can still make money off it if you sweep it into a bag. Actually, the dirt will make it feel heavier. So when poor Joe comes to spend his paycheck, he'll actually think he's getting a deal here. Clueless to the fact that what he's buying won't last the week. And he'll have to go into debt to feed his family later. Doesn't it make you sick how heartless these people are? I'm sure I'm glad that we're not sitting in this service thinking up such schemes. But let me ask you, what are you thinking about on Sundays, the day when you're called to rest? Amos says here that God sees what is going on in each and every one of our hearts. There's not a single row that he's going to miss, not a single thought that gets by him. God looks in my heart, and he sees most Sunday evenings as the sermon starts to wear down. I'm starting to think about next week's work. God looks into your Sabbath day heart, and he knows if it's fixed on the other six, about the work you have to do, maybe a new toy you're going to buy this week, maybe the NCAA basketball tournament going on, perhaps that crock pot meal that just has to turn out just right for people coming over later. We will all stand before God's court, and we will all be held accountable for having minds fixed on the temporary things of this earth. We should have been enjoying God and entering into his holy rest. Okay, Joel, we get the point. Heavy sermon. We should have our hearts fixed on God better on Sundays. Yeah, we get distracted. Okay, American consumerism has probably affected us more than we'd like to admit. But let's lighten up. We're nowhere near as bad as those predators in Amos' day. And yes and amen, praise be to God for that. But we still have the same exact problem. Like Israel, we have a new identity as those liberated to serve the living God. But we find our minds ever drifting back to that rat race mentality. And going through the religious motions on Sunday is no fence to keep us safe. God's truth is the guard that we need to keep us from forgetting who we are in Christ. Without it, our minds, they drift off to work, to entertainment, to other joys, and we begin to lose touch with our God. And when we lose touch with God, you'll forget how to rest and you'll start grasping elsewhere. And inevitably, our lives will begin stealing rest from others. Any chance you think God's going to overlook this? Verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. The judge of all the earth said he will never forget any religious hypocrisy. And he swears by the pride of Jacob, a phrase definitely full of Amos's sarcasm. Talked about that this morning. See, in Scripture, God only swears by his own majesty or his holiness. So Amos may be saying that God is swearing by himself. He is the pride of Jacob, despite Israel's foolish rejection of His majesty. Or Amos might actually be even more sarcastic. See, earlier in Amos 4:2, God had sworn by His holiness. And then in Amos 6:8, God had sworn by Himself. And in the very next breath, He says how He abhors the pride of Jacob. So why would God swear by the very thing He hates so much in chapter 6? I think Motyer might be on the right track. He writes, God has sworn by His holiness, chapter 4, verse 2, His own basic and unchanging nature, and they took no notice. He has sworn by Himself, chapter 6, verse 8, amplifying the oath by calling attention to His omniscience as Redeemer Judge, but they took no notice. Are these grounds of oath-taking perhaps too uncertain for them? Well then, here is something that is surely imperishable. The pride of Jacob. Their own obduracy may succeed where the divine changelessness has failed. Thick sarcasm. But there comes a point when the people of God who have exchanged the truth about Him for a lie become completely concretized in their sin. God sees it is too late, and He's handing Israel over to a debased mind. All that remains is the day of wrath, the day of the Lord, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, the further one gets from his mooring in his Creator, the further one gets from any mooring at all. And continue that drift, one day it will be too late. And that's where we turn next as God asks this question in verse 8. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? This question is, of course, rhetorical. The answer is yes. The very first verses of Amos actually began with an earthquake and the roar of a divine lion. And with this question, this shaking tells us that the verdict is in: guilty. And this verdict actually contains another reversal that's actually hidden to us modern readers. There's an ancient hymn fragment here, quite likely a song of praise to Yahweh, that worshippers would sing and boast to their God's supreme power over all other gods. Imagine the twist you're hearing here, as it's now sung back to the people of Israel, but to their utter horror. Imagine the pastor praising God by singing, "A mighty fortress is our God," and then directing it to you and saying, "For lo, your doom is sure. One little word shall fell you." This ancient hymn now praises the God whose roar will make the solid ground upon which they stand become like the churning of the river Nile. This earthquake reveals that the Creator has become the decreator. And following this roar of the guilty verdict, God announces the coming day of the Lord, and the sentencing begins. And it is an eightfold sentencing in verses 9 and 10, matching the eightfold charges that Amos laid out in verses 5 and 6. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Sentencing begins and ends with the bitter day of the Lord, when repeated refusal to take God's message seriously will bring reversal after reversal after reversal. And notice how Amos pans out to show that it's not only the land and the people that suffer, but the entire creation is subject to God's judgment. I hope you see the gravity of this. When God's community of faith becomes disordered and collapses, The entire cosmos, all of nature and humanity are drawn into the catastrophe. Not only will the ground shake, but the sun above will be blotted out in the middle of the day. This is actually an invocation of the covenant curse found in Deuteronomy 28:29 for Israel when they were disobedient. Feast times were replaced by funerals, people donning sackcloth, cutting their hair as a sign of mourning, or perhaps just pulling it out because they're inconsolable. Those who had brought thoughts to the Lord's day that their way of ordering life was superior are now discovering the complete disordering of all things on the bitter day of the Lord. They didn't heed Amos' message, and now it is too late to hear the word of the Lord. Verse 11 and 12, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord. They shall not find it." Amaziah had told Amos, Israel did not want to hear the word of the Lord. Amaziah, be careful what you wish for. God will close His holy mouth. The dialogue will come to an end. And Israel will not only suffer physically, but now we see spiritually as well. Amos paints a picture of people staggering to and fro like drunks trying to find the word. They travel from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea, east to west and north to east. Wait a minute, Amos. Shouldn't that be north to south? Amos says, no. You see, that's where Jerusalem and the temple are. You know, the place where you'd actually find God. Israel is so departed from the true religion that they no longer even know how to find God. Or, if they do, they would rather search elsewhere so they can stay in their sin. How many people in this day would never come to a church that says you have to deal with sin? How many parts of this country is it now difficult to even find a church that believes the Bible? Last week, the session talked to the Longs in Germany via Skype. And they can't wait to get back because they're starving in that land. The word of the Lord is so hard to find in the very land that produced Luther. If you don't want to hear, God will be silent. And I believe America is well on her way. Israel thought that man could live on grain alone. But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the evidence is found in our final verses. "In that day the lovely virgins of the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, 'As your God lives, O Dan,' and 'As the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." We're given the vision of Israel's future, the next generation full of life and energy. This passage is actually for all you young people who find yourself sitting in pews an awful lot, doing devotionals at home, memorizing catechism, and verses to go with it. Here's the alternative. We have a lot of young people who look fine. They look fine now, but they're fainting for thirst. And by that, Amos means they have an undiagnosed deficiency of the word. And they're dying for something to give them meaning in life. The previous generations had deprived them of finding their chief end. So in their search for meaning and identity, now they fall prey to all the fads of their day. They run to the big city because, hey, that's where it's happening, Samaria. They go north because, hey, that's where the truth is. A lot of them run south to Beersheba. You see, Beersheba was a pilgrimage that you could make to where the patriarchs lived. And people were swearing by the trip there. Hey, you haven't arrived until you know the way of Beersheba. You know, life, it's all about experiencing everything. You have to live life to the fullest, and you will have no regrets. And Amos says, you see where that gets you? Look at their dead bodies, never to rise again. Young people, you are going to die one day. And the question I have is, are you going to rise again? I ask you, where can you find the words of eternal life? It's too late for these people who refused to hear God's message, who went through all the motions of being really religious, but had eyes fixed on grasping more and more the things of this age, placing hope in them. And what a reversal when the day of the Lord comes. Our chapter ends with them falling, never to rise again. Amos gives us quite a burden. I feel it. But the good news is that you and I, we live in a day when God has spoken a better word, and He's still speaking it tonight. There's another judgment day scene I want to close with, found in Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of their tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. God was silent for many years, many centuries, in fact, after the writing prophets. But He has spoken to us a better word. When on this day of the Lord, the Father came to know the mourning, the loss of an only Son. When He shook the earth and blotted out the sun, and He poured His judgment out on the only true Israelite. And immediately, wonderfully, we see another reversal, with dead bodies rising to life, with Jesus entering into that seventh day rest Adam failed to. We see in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the day of the Lord was not the end, but only the beginning for those willing to hear the word of the Lord and to repent and believe the gospel, the good news. And that is what the first day Christian Sabbath is all about. A new creation that has begun in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and becomes the hope of all those who belong to Him, body and soul. Pastor Peter and I were talking recently about the Christian Sabbath and why so many Christians in our day find it hard to observe. Peter said something that struck me. He said, it's because the Sabbath doesn't make sense like the other nine commandments. The first three make perfect sense. Obviously, we should love and honor the God who made and created us. Likewise, the last six, we shouldn't do things like kill people or lie to them. But the Sabbath is not like any of these, is it? It makes no sense for people just to stop doing everything and rest from their labors. Come to conclude that honoring the Sabbath day is simply about believing the gospel. Believing that God has created us for more than just this age. He wants us to rest in what He has done and will do for us in the future. And when we learn to rest in Him, a wonderful thing happens. Life works better. And we can actually love God and neighbor better and better. Unbelief is why these Israelites hated the Sabbath. is why they did not love their neighbors and why they didn't love God. Just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day who observed the Sabbath better than anyone ever has. The error of our day actually comes from the opposite idea, or seemingly opposite, from the right idea that we're not under the law. It says, hey, we don't need to worry about Sabbath breaking. Do what you want on this day. And this is not the opposite error of the Pharisee, but rather the non-identical twin birthed from the same unbelief. Beloved, honoring the Sabbath perfectly won't get you into heaven, and neither will living free from all Sabbath constraints. Only faith in Jesus Christ can save you. And that is what the Christian Sabbath shows us. That is what it's all about. What I want us to see is that the Sabbath is a wonderful roadmap, a picture of the gracious gospel that takes you out of this age each and every week and helps you to know your beloved Savior better, who calls out to all those who are weary and heavy laden. My prayer for you is that your love for the Sabbath may grow because your love for God is growing. That you may also show salvation to a world grasping for meaning and finding absolutely none. Dear sisters and brothers, soon it will be too late. The day of the Lord is coming and it will be most terrible. The end of this order is drawing near, when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. Beloved, repent in the gospel and believe in the gospel. Rest in the gospel of salvation in Christ alone. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, you are the judge, and you will come. You will send your Son to judge the living and the dead. And we long to rise this day out of this age, but to rise evermore eternally, that we may be with our wonderful Savior Jesus Christ, who calls us to rest in Him. We confess our sins before you, our unbelief. It causes us to think all these wrong things about what the gospel truly means and about what this day truly means. And I ask and pray that even in these waning moments of this Sabbath day, this Christian Sabbath, that you'll fill us with the joy of the gospel, and that you'll also help us to heed the warning of Amos, your servant who brought us this burden tonight. We long for the day when Jesus returns, but we also long that we may be obedient to your will and come to rest in you more and more until that day comes. Have mercy on us, Father, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.